Psalm 71 again, let's turn to it. And this morning I want to consider verses 17 and 18. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. I have, I think, already said, I feel that this is a psalm of David, because of these verses in particular. For David was a godly man, even before he was a man, from his youth at least. We find when he was pretty young, ruddy it says, of a fair complexion, that he showed his godliness in confronting Goliath, when all the whole army of Israel were quivering with fright, rather like the Christians today. And thereafter, of course, we see his life, the trials he had in life, and how he had overcome, though there was that blot upon his escutcheon over Uriah the Hittite's wife, which indeed was a great sin that he had committed, in fact a series of sins. And it is true that a prominent child of God who has done exploits, if they fall in any particular sin, then it does great damage, and the heathen rejoice. I have a situation at work where a professing Christian is unwell, not able to do the job that he should be doing, and the firm, to be fair to them, have arranged that he should have another job that he can do, have been out in the stores and so on, but he'd have to sign a new contract under Carillion, which means his holidays would be reduced and his sickness would be the same as the rest of us a month. For under the NHS contract, they could have a 6 months off under half pay, under full pay of 6 months half. Anyway, to cut a long story short, his wife went blazing mad would rang up all and sundry, blazing mad and so on. And really has given this scoffer really grounds to give me earache over you Christians, which shows how we need to be careful in how we behave in this world. But a man of David's prominence to fall into the sin that he did, as it said, Nathan said, of course, it had given the enemy great cause for rejoicing. And I said to this man, I said, you know, you're really glad. I said, but it doesn't excuse you and your wickedness. Said, he'll answer for whatever he's done that's wrong, if in fact what they say is true, but it's no excuse for you to say, well, I can carry on sinning because of inconsistent Christians. But oh, how they love when a child of God fails. even in the slightest thing. But we can look back to our Christian childhood. Now, I, of course, did know something about spiritual truth or scriptural truth as a child, but it's when we become children in the faith, so it doesn't matter what age we are in the physically, when we become Christians, we are children in the faith. And if we turn to Luke 10, we will see this when Christ is rejoicing concerning his disciples, because that's who he's referring to. We read verses 21 to 24. Now, the occasion that he states this was the 70 returned and they were rejoicing because in verse 17 they said, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That means he went down with a bang, so to speak. "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." And then he says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So he is referring to his disciples there as babes. And as I often remarked, he had a lot of teething troubles with them along the way. And they were rejoicing, and rightly so, that the devils were subject in his name, and they'd seen his power and so on. Now, he's not here saying, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you at all. It's a contrast. What he's saying is, this is what you should be rejoicing most of all, in that your names are written in heaven. And we might get the impression there he's saying, well, don't rejoice that the devils are subject unto you, because it's quite something to rejoice in. But the greatest thing for us to rejoice in, that our names are written in heaven, and that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But he refers to them as babes, and he said this, he thanked and rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord in heaven and earth, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent." There you have election again. "And reveal them unto babes." For as we know, even the enemies of truth recognized this when they said, you know, that these are ignorant and unlearned men. But he said they took knowledge of them that had been with Jesus. You see, he didn't choose the high and mighty, and he normally doesn't. Though you've often heard me repeat what the Countess of Huntington said, that it's not any mighty after the flesh, but Sorry, it's not any after the flesh that God's called out, you know, high and mighty. But it says not many, because of course she was a countess. And God used that woman greatly. She used her influence and wealth in supporting many of the ministers in the Great Awakening. But Paul, of course, said that God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Babes, in the sense of even concerning earthly knowledge, we find intellectuals are generally very proud and full of themselves, but they're ever learning and never come to a knowledge of the truth. So he's saying Christ is rejoicing that God has revealed these truths to those who are babes, ignorant, unlearned. And every Christian begins life as a babe in Christ. Just as in the natural. I mean, if a baby as soon as was born started running around, we'd take fright, would we not? That would be something unnatural. And so it is in the spiritual realm. You could be 80 years of age, but you're still a babe in Christ if you're newborn. But as Peter says in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2 and 2, he says this. We read from verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, that's the old life, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Obviously, of course, he's paralleling this with what happens in the natural. And this exhortation to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, there is no other way that a babe in Christ can grow but through the sincere milk of the word, and then later on strong meat belongs to them who are of age. The sad thing is, there are those who never seem to get beyond the sincere milk of the word, because that's all they're given. And sincere milk is fine for young Christians. That's all they're able to digest. But it's sufficient. Just as a little baby, milk is sufficient. They put on weight, they thrive, they gain strength. But then they need something more. And so it is in the Christian life. There needs to be the strong meat given in order that they will grow up strong Christians. Just as a child, if they're kept on milk, well, they'll be weaklings all their days. And it's so important in the natural that a child is given wholesome food for the word goes. His mother's milk, first off, is the best, and then wholesome food thereafter. If they're not given that, it will affect them for the rest of their days. And so it is in the spiritual. If they're not even given the sincere milk of the word, or if they are and it doesn't go beyond that, it will affect them, obviously so, for the rest of their days. And so it's so important, it's of vital importance, that the pastors, the ministers, if you like to call them, that they are taught in the way. That they are taught doctrinal things. That they understand doctrinal things. But you see, you cannot stand against anybody, really, if you don't know what the Word of God teaches. If you have not got an understanding of the doctrines of the Word of God, you will not be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you, as you ought. As I keep saying, I love Jesus is a meaningless expression. What does that mean to the world? Nothing. We need to tell them what we believe and why we believe it. They will, for the most part, reject it anyway with scorn, because that is the nature of fallen man. But we should be able to cope. And this prevents us from being taken in by those who teach heresy. We have this again, and I've often mentioned this, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks of the ministry gifts to the church. Ephesians 4, and then he says, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the ministry gifts are given for. But obviously, if they're not discharging their duties, this is not going to happen. And as we know, even the true church of Jesus Christ is split on all sorts of things. It oughtn't to be, but sadly it is. And as I've often pointed out, one reason is that people just believe what suits them and rejects what they find unpalatable. And this especially so when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And it's a mystery to me, but that's how it is. So they need to grow. And we find, of course, when David was yet a young man and he faced up to Goliath, his whole approach was a spiritual approach. We turn to 1 Samuel 17. I always love this because of how he approached the situation. Day after day, the Philistine, Goliath, he's challenging somebody from the army of Israel to fight, and they're all scared stiff. And David, who's but a young man, he's sent by the father to take some food for his brethren, older brothers who are in the army, and for the captain. He had, as the youngest one, he had been looking after the sheep. Even in Africa today, like the Maasai, the herdsmen and that, it will be the younger ones generally who are looking after the cattle. And it's an important job, of course, but not a warrior, so to speak. And when David speaks unto the people about what was happening, and they told him, in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See his approach? It's God's honor that's at stake. It's God's army that's being defied by the uncircumcised Philistine. This is what troubled David. And of course, I told you before, his elder brother put him down. And then we go on, of course, he went forward with the weapons he was familiar with, which he had used in defending his sheep in his youth. He didn't go in the armor because it didn't fit him. And verse 43, the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. Well, this is a frightening thing, because it's a giant he's facing. No experience in battle as such. And these are the threats he's making. Enough to make anybody's blood run cold, so to speak. But then said David unto the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Well, what a marvelous reply. But it was all not in his own strength, it was all God glorified. And previously, when they told him that he was not fit to go and face the Philistine, he said, well, God, you know, a lion and a bear came to tear the flock, and I killed them both. And God delivered me out of their mouths. You see, in his youth, he'd been taught from his youth that God was a God who would deliver, a God who could be trusted. And here in the psalm, you see, the psalmist is saying, thou hast taught me from my youth. And it is, as we go on in the Christian life, we should be able to point out to situations where God has delivered us, and God has helped us, and God has overruled for us. And every time that that happens, it should therefore increase our confidence. But as we grow up in the Christian faith, we should have more and more confidence in God. And he said, hitherto, he said, have I declared thy wondrous works. As he got older, because now he's speaking as he's an old man. Well, of course, as Christians, whether we're preachers or not, we should always be declaring the wondrous works of God in creation, in redemption, in our own salvation, in our experiences, how God has helped us and undertaken for us, upheld us, and been to us all that we have need of up unto this time. We've been in many a sticky situation, and we've come out, and God has brought us safely home again. And so, number one, Christians should, in their youth, learn from the Word of God. Two, from the example of older Christians. That's a bit of a dodgy one. But it shouldn't be. Older Christians, like older soldiers who are experienced in battle, they're the ones that encourage the young soldiers who are facing the enemy first time round. And it's generally, of course, the older ones who are put in places of authority, because they know by experience what to expect and what to do. And older Christians should pass on to younger Christians their experiences so that they may encourage them in the faith. For just as a young child can soon be affrighted, so a young Christian could soon be affrighted in the circumstance that they may be called to face up to, knowing, of course, that former friends will despise them and deride them, and knowing that the world at large is against them. That's no small thing for a young person or a young Christian, even if they're older as far as physical age is concerned. It is not easy for such to stand up against the enemies of truth. And of course, if they see the older Christians capitulating, well, what a bad example that is. That's no encouragement, is it? And there's precious little of that respect today, generally speaking. And then life's experiences. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I've declared thy wondrous works. We look back. Experience is a great teacher in all sorts of areas of life. It's like you will no doubt, doctors, nurses, they hear of the symptoms of patients suffering, or they see what's happening and they say, aha, this is almost certainly such a disease. Experience teaches. It's just like my particular job. I hear something's gone wrong. Well, by experience, I know what it is. Go straight to it. When you come to something that hasn't happened before, well, then you have to test and find out what it is. But in the spiritual realm, hitherto the Lord has helped me. So we look to the Lord for guidance and direction. Life's experiences. We should all be able to look back and point out where God has helped us, upheld us, and undertaken for us. Now he prays to God. Now I am old, I'm gray-headed. Don't forsake me. But he won't, because he says, I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. For that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, I'm not saying this boasting or whatever, but I don't have the slightest fear in the middle of all these sufferings. Maybe I'm a bit foolhardy, but I don't. I don't feel in the least bit afraid, because they can only touch us if God allows it. And he'll only allow it for a purpose. And we can look back, and God has undertaken for us time without number. And he said, now don't forsake me. Well, he never will. And he says, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. His desire is not just that his life might be prolonged. You know, that he doesn't want to die. That he wants to spend as long as possible in this world. Well, that's not how we should look at things at all. We should not pray to God just to extend our lives just for that purpose and none other. But that he might, as the psalmist says here, we show forth God's strength. God's omnipotence, of course. Well, who God is one of my favorite subjects and studies. I love to think of God as being almighty, which he is. I love to think of God as being all-knowing, which he is. I love to think of his omnipresence, which is true. I love to think of his sovereignty in everything, which is also biblical. And above all, I love to think that God's will be done. And it cannot be but done. And I just don't think that because I think that. I think that because the Word of God says so. See, if we don't believe that, and the way the world is, well, we might as well go home and hide like most Christians are behind the door, so to speak. If I thought that, well, it's no good. I don't know what God's going to do in our national situation. I've no idea. But it'll be one of two things. It'll be revival or judgment. But whether or not, God's will be done. All of it. 100%. You see, the free willers, they don't want God to be able to do his will. Because that's in effect what they're saying. I have a free will, therefore God hasn't. Because if I've got a free will and can do as I please, God hasn't got a free will to do what he wants to do. See what I'm saying? Think about it. Only God has a free will. And his will be done. And the Bible says so in many different portions of Scripture. Well, I'm glad of that. And I want to speak of God's strength. I want to exalt him. I often speak on this uptown. I said, who do you think God is? A person like you. I'd like to tell them of who he is. The Bible tells us he beholds the nations as a drop of the bucket, the dust of the balance. And we may need not fear. Whatever God's purpose is, it will be fully realized. And all for whom Christ died will be gathered in. None will be missing. And when we understand this, it gives courage and strength and backbone to us so that we can face down anybody. The Bible says, why should we be afraid of a man that will die? A mortal being, why should we be afraid of them? God is our Heavenly Father. He's, of course, our Savior. And whatever happens, it'll be for our good. If he allows them to kill us, well, we're off to glory. So we're not to be afraid of people. I know it's probably a bit easier for me than others, having experience of rough and tumble and so on. But nevertheless, our confidence should be in God. He wants to show us strength unto this generation. And of course, what we all would love to see is God's almighty power unleashed in salvation on this generation. And that's the only reason that I would like my life prolonged beyond the ordinary. Well, it's the principal reason. Wouldn't like leaving the family, of course. But that has to be. But this is our principal, well, my principal, and ought to be all of us, our principal desire to speak of God, to show his greatness and the greatness of his salvation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. Well, he did that by writing the Psalms and probably composed this one as well. So David, our God through David, is still speaking to us as through other psalmists and other writers of the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, if we saw in this day and generation God's mighty power of salvation, it's going to affect the generations to come, if there is a generation to come. But I'd have to say also, if God is not going to save, I am praying that God will judge in the most severe manner. Because the wicked need to know there's a God in heaven, and they need to be stopped in destroying lives, young people's lives especially, destroying the nation, because they are destroying the nation, and the world indeed, where this sort of carry-on is continuing. There's nothing wrong in praying against the enemies of God. David did, repeatedly. And you know in Revelation, when Babylon the Great is finally overthrown, what does the Bible say? Rejoice! We should rejoice when we see God mightily blessing and saving, but we should also rejoice in the destruction of his enemies. And I long to see one or the other. I prefer the first. But it's not in my gift either. But if I am to live long, I want to be able to declare the greatness of God. I want to be able to declare his wondrous salvation. What great things Christ has done for us and won for us. And the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. I've often remarked in that Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. All good things that we need, God has provided for us in the midst of our enemies, and in this world we're in the midst of our enemies. And yet we go around half-starved, so to speak, because we're not taking and eating those good things that God has provided for us. So we should be able to look back on our Christian life and see how God has helped us, undertaken for us in spite of our own failings, provided for us, defended us, and how we have learned and do still learn more and more of the greatness of God. I mean, what a wonderful being he is. What a powerful being. I just love saying to the evolutionists, God could make this entire universe in 6 microseconds or even less time than that if he so desired. Because he is who he is. His power is limitless. You know, God doesn't do all that he could do because his power is limitless. But he will do all that he has willed to do. And all of it will be done. There is no failure in God. Amen.